Please be seated. You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, or simply follow along in your bulletin, as it is the second scripture reading for this morning. We've been in a series of messages through the book of Daniel, and I thought we would take a break this morning in light of the Lord's table and focus on the concept of rest in the Bible. Hopefully you saw that connection between all three of the scripture readings this morning. The concept, the idea of rest. God's rest. And so we'll take a look at that at a meditation from Hebrews chapter 4 this morning before we enjoy the elements of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together and ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And Lord, we recognize and confess that your word is powerful. And it is your word that we've come to hear. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bring it to life by your Spirit in our hearts. And that, Lord, you would touch every one of us richly and deeply. That you would address every need we have. Correct us, encourage us, bless us as we approach your table. We commit all of this now to you in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I think a desire for rest is universal in the human heart. Life is difficult and stressful due to sin, and it makes us very restless. Sin brings havoc to our circumstances. You know, the Bible has the word rest some 500 times from Genesis to Revelation in our English Bibles. And so I want to look at the concept of God's rest today through the lens of Hebrews chapter 4, as it was written to Christians during a time of great unrest and trial. Remember, the Christians during the time of the writing of Hebrews were suffering Roman persecution. Many Christians were thrown to the lions, for they faced other forms of persecution and execution. We think and fast forward to our own time and day, we don't face those things as much, if at all. And yet, once again, because of worry, because of anxiety about the future, about our families, about our lives in general, there's often unrest. Many believers are very distressed and entertaining the idea of abandoning the faith. Persecution was pretty rough in the Roman Empire. Christians were made to be human torches at times. They were blamed for all the problems in the Roman Empire. We know that behind all that, Satan was seeking to exterminate them, as he always is. And so the writer of Hebrews comes along and he gives what I believe to be a beautiful chapter about rest. About resting in the Lord. What does it look like? What does it mean for me as a young person? As a husband, as a wife, as a single, as a senior citizen? What does it mean to rest in the Lord? Well, follow along with me. I want to point out three things this morning. One, the author gives us a sober warning in verses 1 and 2, and then secondly, a gracious promise in verses 3 through 10. And then finally, a concluding challenge in verses 11 through 16. So first of all, a sober warning. And the warning is found in verse 1. Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may have seemed to come short of it. Once again, there were believers that were abandoning their faith. And so this writer, out of love, is sounding the alarm. He's saying, take a look at your life. And the warning is for believers to live in fear and faith. Not the kind of fear as if God were going to squash you like a bug, but a fear of reverence and awe. When the Bible talks about a fear of God, what it means essentially is for us to open our eyes and see the greatness of God, that He's bigger and stronger and more powerful than all the problems and the difficulties that we have to negotiate. He's a great and awesome God, and that should lead us to live by faith in Him, that is, to trust Him. Now, this warning is based on the failure of many Israelites in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. They did not fear the Lord or exercise faith in Him, so they were labeled as an example of disobedience. They disobeyed because they were not living by faith. And so the writer issues this warning. And you'll notice in verse 2a, the writer makes it clear that the good news of the gospel was preached to the Jews under the old covenant as it is to us under the new covenant. For indeed, we have had good news to preach to us, just as they also. Old and New Testament saints are all saved by the same gospel. Some people fancy that Old Testament saints were somehow saved by obeying the law under the Old Covenant, and that believers under the New Covenant are saved by God's grace. No. The law itself was a means of God's grace. And there were those under the Old Covenant who trusted Jehovah with the revelation that they had at that point. And they were considered as those who live by faith. That's why Paul says that our salvation is by faith from first to last, from the old covenant to the new covenant. These individuals had good news preached. They were exposed to the gospel. But he also makes it clear in the latter part of verse 2 that the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith. I like the way the NIV puts this, because they did not share in the faith of those who obeyed. You see, the majority of the Jews under the old covenant experienced the Exodus, but they did not share in the faith of people like Moses and Joshua and Caleb. These individuals live by faith. And so the only thing that separates those Old Testament saints with we New Testament saints is the fact that we have a greater degree of revelation. We look back on the cross of Christ. We see all the prophecies of the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. But with the little revelation that they had, those who live by faith were those who were obedient to God. And these verses remind us that hearing the message with faith is essential for salvation. It's not enough to be academic or hear it intellectually. We can hear the gospel and be raised in Christ's church and yet not embrace the message by faith. That is, not personalize it ourselves. It's very important to do that. And so he begins with this warning, and then he goes on to a gracious promise. Look at verses 3 through 10. The promise is in the first part of verse 3. For we who believe, or we have believed, enter that rest. The writer assures his readers that believers, that is, those who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith alone, enter God's rest. And the writer goes on to tell us two important features about this great promise. Number one, the promise is rooted in biblical history. Look at verses 3 through 5. Somewhat complicated. Well, let's unpackage this first. In verse 3b and verse 5, the writer looks back to the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness. And he quotes Psalm 95, the Old Testament reading that we had this morning. Psalm 95, verse 11. In fact, he quotes it twice, in verse 3b and then again in verse 5. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The writer says, we who have believed enter that rest. And then he quotes, oddly enough, the fact that God said twice, they shall not enter my rest, those who were disobedient in the wilderness, the generation that sinned in the wilderness. They would not enter God's rest. Well, then in verse 3c and 4, the writer describes the nature of God's rest. Look at verse 3c. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. See, the writer describes the nature of the rest he is talking about by taking us all the way back to Genesis 2. It'd be very easy if we hear about God's rest and we think only about the Israelites, how they were moving from bondage in Egypt to rest, in a sense, in the Promised Land. It would be very easy to stop there, but you see what the writer is doing? He's going all the way back to the creation narrative, Genesis 2. And he's saying for 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and then on the seventh day he rested. He's pointing to an eternal rest. He's pointing to a rest that is not earthly. It is spiritual and eternal, not earthly and temporal. Don't miss that. He's saying there is a rest. It's obvious because there are many that did not enter it. And yet this rest is rooted all the way back to creation. You see, Genesis 2:2 serves as a lens. The writer is saying the promised rest in the Psalm 95, is a share in the Sabbath rest of God following his work of creation. In other words, the rest he's talking about is infinitely greater than any kind of rest you can imagine on this side of heaven. I don't know about you, but we often, when we think about resting, we think about things that come to mind, like fishing. I rest when I play golf. I rest when I take a nap. I rest when I watch a football game. We can think of all kinds of things that we do in seeking rest. But the writer is saying, look beyond the temporal, look beyond the earthly, and recognize that while this rest that I'm talking about is not simply going into the promised land on earth, it is a rest far greater than that. In fact, throughout the book of Hebrews, God's rest is equivalent to the heavenly country in chapter 11, verse 16. He calls it the heavenly Jerusalem in chapter 12, 22. And the kingdom that cannot be shaken in chapter 12, 28. And other such descriptions of the Christian's inheritance. And so the writer is trying to get us to think. What are we seeking rest in? He's challenging the believers of that day, because if all they had to look forward to was the promised land, or going back to Jerusalem, back to this piece of land in Israel, that would not be sufficient. They would still want to quit. Because a promised rest like that doesn't satisfy. We need a rest far deeper, a rest that satisfies the soul. Well, it's rooted in history, but notice in verses 6 through 10, the promise is fresh and contemporary and available to all who believe right now. He continues in verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of the disobedience, those in the wilderness. Verse 7, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In verses 6 and 7, the writer looks back to Psalm 95 once again and quotes verse 7b, which includes the word today. Today. David wrote Psalm 95 when he lived many years after the Exodus. And David also lived after the time of Joshua and the conquering of the Promised Land. And so the writer is saying, especially in verse 8, that if God's rest applied merely to the entrance of his people into the Promised Land, then there would be no need for the word today. David had in mind a rest beyond the enjoyment of life in the land of Israel. And the hope of God's people, ladies and gentlemen, is a heavenly rest, not the reestablishment of the Jews in the land of Israel. That is not enough. You and I need a rock-solid place of assurance and rest. I know I do. You see, one of the tragedies is that we Christians have a tendency to put our focus on something in this life to give us rest, to give us hope, to give us a sense of satisfaction. And that leads us to play the what if game, or only if. If only I had more money, I would be satisfied. If only my spouse would love me, I'd be satisfied. If only I hadn't married. If only I could get married. If only God had given me different parents. If only God had given me a different child. If only I could get a raise. See, we Christians have a tendency to do that sort of thing. Our faith is not deeper than that. And just like the Israelites, they may have been looking for a piece of land, but it wasn't enough. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you want real, true rest, it's going to have to transcend things in this life. Your circumstances in this life. It's got to be deeper than that. And the writer is tying the concept of biblical rest to an eternal rest with God, not some temporal place or event or set of circumstances. This is so important for us. I heard the song many years ago, "How Deep Is Your Love?" Well, the Bible would be saying through this passage, how deep is your rest? Are you resting in Christ? Is there a sense of composure? Is there a sense of peace? It's not a geographical promised land like Israel, but God's eternal rest, which He offers to all who trust in the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. But you know something? I can go through life and try to insert so many other things to rest. If I need rest, I may take a pill. I may have a drink. I may do this or that or go to a place. But if all those things, which are not bad in and of themselves, take the place of my trust in Christ, then I'm not resting. I'm not resting as the Lord has said. And look at verses 9 and 10. He concludes his contemporary application by saying two things. Number one, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You see what he's doing? He's driving home the fact that it is not going back to Israel. It's going back to creation. And God rested on the seventh day. And he will rest with his children. And there are those that did not make it to that rest. They fell short. They stubbornly refused to live by faith. And the writer is saying, don't be in that crowd, because now we have infinitely more revelation. We know who the Messiah is, the Lord Jesus. We know that he shed his blood for our sins. We know all that information. And if we don't apply it and embrace it by faith, then we're not going to experience God's rest, either now or later on when we die. There's a very real sense of experiencing God's rest right now. And that's one of the reasons why the writer says, present tense, today, if you hear his voice coming through the scriptures, today, don't harden your heart. Today, say, Lord, if you're real and you want to enter my life and you want to make changes, then do it. I want to trust you. Well, he says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then look at the second thing he says. Entrance to God's Sabbath and rest is a matter of resting from your works as God did from His. Look at verse 10. This is absolutely beautiful. For the one who has entered his rest, that is, you or I entering God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from His. It's like a play on words. God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And the writer is saying, if you want to enter that rest, then you've got to rest from your dead works right now and throw yourself at the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. That's the hardest thing in the world to do as a Christian. And we spend our lives frustrated, often anxious, trying to work things out, trying to get somewhere. And the Lord tells us to come to me and rest. And the last thing I want to do is rest. I want to go and do. That is the essence of the gospel. To put it another way, God rested completely from his works in creation on the seventh day. And we must completely rest from our works. That is to say, from dependency upon our own works to establish any righteousness in His presence. And when we do that, we become peaceful, content people. There are many young people that are upset and wrestling with their identity. But you see, when you come to faith in Christ and you stop trying so hard to find a sense of identity, to find a sense of where you fit in, to find a sense of yourself, you find Christ and He gives you peace. And He fills up the love canals inside of your life to enable you to love Him and to love others. That's rest. That's rest. This guy J.P. Voigt put it this way. Listen to this quote. To rest is to stop one's own work because of satisfaction with God's work. It is that joyous acceptance of what God has done which causes us to stop trying to achieve by our own works. That is to say, trying to earn acceptance with God, but by our own efforts. Do you know that God loves you? Have you felt the love of God? It affects your entire being. The promise is fresh and contemporary, and it's available right now to anyone and all who believe. Have you trusted? Have you believed in God's Son, the Messiah? Well, notice quickly the concluding challenge in verses 11 through 16. Verse 11, it's a paradox. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know how it is to be diligent about resting. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Diane can say from the bathroom, what are you doing in there? And I can say, well, I'm trying hard to take a nap. You know, I'm working at it. I'm struggling and straining and sweating, and I'm trying to take a nap. You know, well, you don't do that sort of thing. No. What does he mean? Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Since faith is the means by which God, by which we enter God's rest, the writer is clearly restating the warning about hardening our hearts in unbelief. He's not saying that we secure our salvation by working to rest. He's saying that we need to be diligent to give our attention to this. How do we rest? So how do we practice this? Well, this is where the latter part of the chapter come in. The writer offers two answers to this question. How do I practice this apparent paradox to be diligent to enter His rest? By the Word of God, exposing ourselves to the Word of God, first of all. Look at verses 12 and 13. I memorized these verses as a kid. And I always thought they stood alone. You know, when you open a Bible, here was verse 12 and verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 4. No. In the context, I want you to see what's happening here. These verses offer a reflection of the Word of God and what it can achieve. And the language is recalling Isaiah 55, 11, you know, where the Word of God is said to go living and active. And it always achieves its purposes for which it is sent. And the metaphor of a double-edged sword is used to paint a frightening picture. That is, God's Word penetrates to the deepest recesses of our being, opening us up and judging the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It is the ultimate critic or standard by which we are judged. And indeed, confronted by the Word of God, we are confronted by God Himself. And nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. That's what the writer is saying. You ever notice that there are certain places in Scripture you don't want to go? Because when you read those places, conviction sets in. And sometimes you don't want to hear and be convicted by something that you read, that you know perhaps God is dealing with you. Well, that's part of the power of God's Word. We cannot hide our faces from the one whom we must give an account. And so what the writer is saying in context, listen, is to receive the Word of God now and let it do its work now in order to avoid being judged by that same Word later. The Word of God is quick and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And the writer is pleading with believers to expose themselves to God's Word. Do it now. So that on the day of reckoning, you will not be found outside of Christ. If the Word of God has its dissecting and exposing effect in our lives now, we will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and therefore come unprepared to face Him on the day of reckoning. And Scripture declares our guilt and our need for a Savior. It will also maintain our guilt in the end if we're found without a Savior. Well, the bottom line is the negative or judging function of God's Word can be a real help in pursuing the journey of faith. Expose yourself to the Word. If you need help, ask for it. You know, the most important thing I have in ministry, the thing I like to do most, it's not preaching sermons. It's sitting down with a young person or an adult and just showing them how to connect the dots. Let's read this passage of Scripture. And you see the lights come on. And I've seen people come to faith by doing that. Just helping them to connect the dots so that they see the gospel. That's what the writer is saying here. The Word of God is powerful. Don't look to another human being. You need more than that. You want to find rest for your soul, you've got to look to God's Word. And His Word has an effect to expose that which is sinful and to bring relief. But we have to have it exposed. He says, expose yourself to the Word of God. And then, secondly, how do we work this out? How do we practice being diligent to enter His rest? By exposing ourselves to the Word of God and by communion with our great high priest in prayer. In verses 14 through 16. What a beautiful picture. God has given us a great high priest in His Son. You see, Christianity is not a matter of exposing yourself to God's law so that you feel beaten down. No. It's exposure to God's law, to God's Word, so that you see your need. And the light of the gospel comes in, where there is love and acceptance and joy. Look at these verses. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, the writer is saying, you want to be diligent? You want to be diligent to enter that rest? Expose yourself to the Scriptures, and that will lead you and drive you to your great high priest. And if you trust Him, you will seek to commune with Him daily in prayer. And if you think no one in the world else understands you, you'll find understanding and acceptance at the throne of God's grace. That is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said in our gospel reading this morning, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. And He died on a Roman cross, and He faced the wrath of Almighty God in order to set you and I free from our sins and our selfishness and our insecurities and all the other things that dog us as human beings, to create a new humanity, one that rests in Him always. God Almighty created the heavens and the earth, and He rested on the second day. Now the Lord is creating a new humanity in Christ. And Jesus Christ has rested now. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for all of us who call upon His name. What a great salvation. What a great place of rest. Are you resting in Jesus Christ alone by faith for salvation? Are you resting in Him daily as you walk through this life? Filled with so much toil. We're going to sing a hymn in a minute. Jesus, I am resting, resting. Number 188. I invite you to read the words carefully as we sing them and apply them to your own lives. Let's pray together. Father, I pray now that every man and woman, every young person who is here today by your appointment, that, Lord, they would hear the Scripture today. That you would soften their hearts as only you can do by your Spirit. May we all leave this place resting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation and for daily living and finding our refreshment in Him. Make it so, Lord, as we approach Your table today to commune with You. We ask all these things with the forgiveness of our sins. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.